For once you were darkness, but now in the Lord you are light. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true. Light or darkness? Couldn't be more appropriate, really, could it, that today's reading from Ephesians comes after overnight when we've changed to in daylight saving. I wonder if you've ever thought about how much, even in the age of electricity, when, you know, we have light available 24 hours a day, light and darkness still influences our lives. I think John's little clip stuff from Tanzania, isn't it, showed how in a sense we can are in a position to take light for granted. But there are still many parts of the world where our light, particularly at night, can't be taken for granted. But light and darkness still influence our lives, don't they, as our change of daylight saving shows, our attempt to control the light and darkness of our day a little bit. So one writer said, you know, the play of light and darkness is a fundamental feature of human existence. Day and night, brightness and shadow establish the contours of the world that we see. Light comes gently with the promise of dawn, but glares down from the noonday sun. It gives the assurance of vision, yet it also threatens exposure. It can lull the weary to sleep, but also awaken terror of the unknown. Although light and darkness can signify many things, the gospel actually focuses their meanings. And the biblical texts establish meanings of light by connecting light with God, with life, and with knowledge, and by associating darkness with the opposites. One of the things that I find helpful, you may have already noticed this, is when I'm reading the Bible, especially Paul's letters, is to ask myself, what sort of picture, what image is the author painting here? What are the most important images, and why are they being used? How are they being used? In today's reading, it seems to me that Paul paints for the Ephesians three different pictures. Three different but related pictures. Three images of things that are opposed to each other, with opposing paths, with opposing choices. But before we look a little bit more at those paths and those pictures, I want to tell you about my friend Ken. When I was growing up, Ken was my doctor. And Ken was a great doctor in a technical sense, but he wasn't known for his bedside manner. He could be a bit of a gruff sort of man, a bit abrupt sometimes. He's improved a bit over the years, but these days he's what we would call a task-oriented person, I think, if we're going to be polite about his bedside manner. But Ken was and still is a man of great faith. As well as being an elder in his church, all his adult life he's been a member of Gideon's, the organisation that, you know, provide Bibles in a whole range of public places, schools and hotel rooms and things like that. In fact, it was because of Ken that I was given this copy of the New Testament when I began high school. Still got it in the front, presented to Bill Stewart, 9th of the 3rd, 81. It's a bit damaged now, but I keep it as a memento of Ken's ministry to me. And when I left home to go to university, Ken gave me some gifts. And he gave me several gifts, various Christian things. But one of the gifts he gave me that I still have somewhere in my shed, I can't find, is a laminated copy of some words by the writer Robert Fulghum. And I've always found them to be words of wisdom. And in fact, exactly the opposite of what most of the world is telling me, or ever since has been telling me most of the time. He says this, making a living and having a life are not the same thing. Making a living and making a life that's worthwhile are not the same thing. Living that good life and having a good life are not the same thing. Later in my life, when the shoe was on the other foot, and I was the one working in ministry with teenagers beginning university, I'd often share these words with them. And the great thing about this was that it would often lead to conversations about the questions which obviously flow from it. What does it mean to have a good life? To have a life that's worthwhile? And how do you make a life that's worthwhile? And all those questions. It seems to me that something that Paul is saying here to the Ephesians is the same as what Robert Fulghum's saying, with one crucial difference, which I want to come back to a bit later in the sermon. But notice in verse 6, Paul begins, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, but because of these things the wrath of God comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore don't be associated with them. Take no part in unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it's shameful even to mention what such people do secretly. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for everything that becomes visible is light." They're pretty strong contrasts that Paul's making out, isn't he? Couldn't really be stronger. On the one hand, we have the fruit of the light found in all that's good and right and true. On the other hand, the unfruitful works of darkness, things people do secretly, which Paul says it's shameful even to mention. Of course, Paul's already painted a bit of the picture of such shameful things in earlier in verse 3 and 4. He says, fornication, or sleeping around in our language, impurity of any kind, or greed, or as we heard last week, obscene, silly and vulgar language. History tells us that the city of Ephesus, in which these Christians lived that Paul was writing to, was a place where if it felt good, people did it. And in fact, society in general encouraged people to lust after whatever or whoever they desired. Of course, it doesn't sound a lot like our society at all, does it? It sounds completely different to our experience. But this was the lifestyle that the Ephesians had been converted away from. And Paul's message to them is one of no compromise. And he's saying to them, you can't go back to those ways of speaking and acting. So in verse 5 he says, be sure of this, that no fornicator or impure person or one who's greedy, that is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. Again, pretty strong language. But I think what's really important here are Paul's next words in verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words. You might have seen that recent 60 Minutes episode, I think it was 2 or 3 weeks ago, where they, had a report and surprised everyone by discovering that there's a high rate of excessive alcohol consumption amongst young people and lots of self-destructive behaviour related to it. And we were all very surprised by this revelation. Now, Paul could have told them that this sort of thing has been going on for thousands of years. But it probably is true, isn't it, that it seems to be especially widespread and destructive problem today. Is it a problem because people young and old are desperate to have a good life? And on every side, voices saying to us, live the good life and you'll have a good life. And how often we discover that they're empty words. But Paul actually says to the Ephesians, live an alternative lifestyle, a real alternative lifestyle. Don't just get earrings and, wear black or something, or, put cornrows in your hair. Live a real alternative lifestyle. In verse 11 he says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Bring them to light. Now, I've actually found J.B. Phillips' translation of the verse in the Living Bible helpful. He puts that verse, let your life show by contrast how dreary and futile these things are. Let your life show by contrast how dreary and futile these things are. If I speak passionately about this, it's because my later teenage years were one of church-going Sundays and binge-drinking Saturdays, and sometimes binge-drinking Fridays as well. But I thank God that the Christians that I met in my first year at university were people whose lives who did show me, in a sense, how dreary and how futile these things are. So, light or darkness, wise or foolish. One of the things I think we can see very clearly in Paul's letters as we've been going through this series is that Paul is actually anything but, an ivory tower theologian or, an abstract bookworm sort of philosopher. He's very well aware, isn't he, as we read Ephesians, of the pressures there are on the Christians, the lives of the Christians in Ephesians. He knows how hard it is for them. He doesn't pretend, however, that there's any easy escape from these difficulties. What he does say in his second picture is that there are two possible responses the Ephesians can make. So he goes on, verse 15, be careful then how you live, not as unwise people, but as wise, making the most of the time because the days are evil. So do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. There's no choice for the Ephesians to avoid the world. They will hear empty words again and again and again. But there is a choice to live wisely or to live foolishly. And for Paul, to live wisely means to listen to words that are not empty. You notice twice he comments in verse 10, try to find out what's pleasing to the Lord. In verse 17, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. The voices won't go away, but we can choose to listen to another voice, a voice that'll help us make wise decisions, or what we might call sober judgments. And that leads us, doesn't it, to the third of Paul's pair of opposing images, or his picture of opposing images. Light or darkness, wise or foolish, drunk or sober. Perhaps it's appropriate as well that we're in the midst of October as we look at this third image. So Paul says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, I was tempted to say that in summing this up, that Paul's point here was that if you drink and pray, you're a... But after hearing last week's sermon and reading the first few verses of today's reading, I thought better of it. In any case, Paul's not really talking about drinking alcohol as such here, is he? He's contrasting being drunk and being sober. And it's another really powerful contrast, isn't it? Because we know, don't we, that if people drink enough alcohol often enough in large enough quantities, it will become the pattern of their life. It'll drive the other things that they do. In time, it'll affect relationships and work, maybe even lead to crime. So Paul's suggesting, isn't he, that what is repeated is what takes control of people's lives. Excessive use of alcohol repeated constantly will master our life. But repeatedly seeking to understand what the will of God is and being filled by the Spirit will also become our pattern of life. It'll help us to become wise, help us to make sober judgments about what it means to have a good life and to live a life that's worthwhile. Did you notice perhaps the way that Paul begins and ends this section? He almost seems to me that he ties it back together when he contrasts a certain form of way of speaking in the beginning and another way of speaking at the end. Verse 3 and 4, he talks about sorts of behaviour that shouldn't even be mentioned. And then he's entirely out of place is obscene, silly and vulgar talk, but let there be thanksgiving. And right at the end, the picture is entirely different, or the picture of people's speech is entirely different. As different as darkness and light, you might say, pun intended. As you sing hymns and spiritual songs amongst yourselves, the things that Roy was talking to us about. He's not saying that, you know, we need to be singing Bach or any other type of music all the time. It's really just an example of a different character, isn't it? Example of the contrasts of light and darkness, wisdom and foolishness, you know, drunkenness and being sober. The sort of life, the sort of character that flows out of the two different choices that are available. Choose light, not darkness, Paul says. Choose wisdom, not foolishness. Choose sobriety, not drunkenness. But Paul's picture has one final detail. In the Old Testament, you've probably noticed many times that God's glory or God's light is often pictured as appearing over Israel, shining on the people of Israel and bringing God's life-giving power to them. Now in Paul's picture of the light overcoming the darkness, Jesus is actually pictured as being a bit like the rays of the rising sun. Perhaps you noticed it in verse 14. Sleeper, awake, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Christ will shine on you. It's the light of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, in the light of the Messiah Jesus, that people become light. In fact, Paul says the change ought to be so profound that, you know, it's like being raised from the dead. The difference of moving from darkness into light. The crucial difference between what Robert Fulghum says about having a good life, and he says good things about having a good life, but the crucial difference, I think, between what he says and what Paul says about living as children of the light is Christ. There's no mention of Christ in Robert Fulghum's formula. But in fact, throughout the scriptures, Christ is mentioned as a source of light. The beginning of John's gospel, he says, in Jesus was life, and life was light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. Same way Paul says elsewhere in his first letter to the Corinthians, for it is God who said, let light shine out of darkness. who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Perhaps John and Paul and the others used the imagery of light often or so regularly because Jesus himself actually often used that picture of light to illustrate his own message. And I want to, I guess, finish with a couple of two texts, or putting side by side two texts, two things that Jesus said, one from the Gospel of John and the other from the Gospel of Matthew. In John's Gospel, as Fiona reminded us, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." In Matthew's Gospel, you might remember from the Sermon on the Mount, he says this, "You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hid. No one, after lighting a lamp or a candle, puts it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." Let's pray. Most wonderful God, we thank you for the gift of light, for its power to cheer us, enliven us, encourage and guard us, for street light, car light, traffic light protecting and guiding us, for the beauty of city lights viewed from the hills, for the beauty of affection lighting the faces of those who love us, for the light of human compassion in hospitals, nursing homes and counselling agencies, for the supreme light of divine love in the face of the man of Nazareth, for the radiance of Christ's goodness, grace and self-sacrifice, for his light in his church, exposing, challenging and showing us the way to new creation, for his radiance in our individual lives, uncovering, rebuking, forgiving, renewing and guiding us. Most wonderful God, we praise you for the light of the world. Amen.